Today, we've been working through Matthew, and we're at chapter 21. And at this point, Jesus reaches Jerusalem, right? You may remember that this last couple of chapters, he started up in the north of Israel, actually outside of Israel, in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter spoke for the rest of the disciples and confessed him as Christ and as the Son of God, really kind of committed themselves to him. And that over a couple of chapters, Jesus has been working his way south, coming to Jerusalem. And during that time, using the discussions with the disciples to really kind of form them together as a community where their treatment of one another, their view of life, their principles have been deeply, deeply stamped with the cross. The idea that God accomplishes what he's going to do through self-sacrifice. And at this point, that journey is over with the arrival in Jerusalem. And so Matthew shifts the focus. You've seen how Matthew kind of has these blocks where he has one kind of overarching theme. And here, Matthew shifts his attention to a new topic. So we're going to jump right in and read the first 11 verses of Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of God for the people of God. So, familiar scene, right? Jesus rides into Jerusalem, direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9. As he does so, he's surrounded by these crowds, greeting him with what were very theologically packed titles, right? When they say Son of David, everyone knew exactly what they were saying. They were proclaiming him to be God's king, the Messiah promised for thousands of years. When they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," you know, that's not just words, that's taken from the Old Testament. And again, it's this specific reference to the promises of the Messiah. So seeing all of this, we could and probably should, we're probably expected to expect that the next several chapters are going to be all about salvation coming to Jerusalem, right? What have we seen so far in the gospel? What we've seen so far in the gospel is that everywhere Jesus goes, the kingdom of God just breaks out. Right? He's up in Galilee, and everywhere he goes, you see all the promises of Isaiah, all the promises of the Old Testament just popping up all over the place. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where salvation is supposed to dwell, the place from which the kingdom of God is to be established and then flow out to all the rest of the world. So what should we expect? All the same stuff that happened in Galilee should be happening here in spades. We should see, we would expect to see, God's reign of peace and restoration take root. But that's actually not at all what we see in the next couple of chapters. And our first clue that that's not what we're going to see comes when we read what is a very, very familiar passage a little more closely. And this is actually something that I had never seen until I was studying the passage this week. And that is the fact that all of the honors, All of those messianic titles, all the crowds and all the worship happen outside of Jerusalem. All of that happens among the crowds of pilgrims coming from Galilee and other distant regions, coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay? So all these people that are celebrating Jesus, they're the ones who are traveling together with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples are part of this huge, pilgrimage for the Passover. And it's those pilgrims that are celebrating him as the Messianic King. And Jesus doesn't actually enter Jerusalem until verse 10. And so it's not until verse 10 that we actually get the response of the residents of Jerusalem. What do we read there? When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So two things about that short little, "the city was stirred." First of all, this is probably supposed to remind us of something that Matthew already told us about in his gospel. Do you remember another time in the gospel of Matthew when people arrived in Jerusalem and the city was stirred? Anyone? Yeah, usually when I ask questions, the answer's already up there, right? Yeah, Matthew actually wants us to remember at the very beginning of the gospel, the arrival of the, I have to say it carefully because I always say it wrong, Magi. I always say Magi for some reason. So he wants us to remember the arrival of the Magi. Okay, back then, they arrived looking for the king. They said that the king, God's messianic king, had arrived. And there the response was, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. We often think of that episode back there being all about King Herod. But it wasn't just King Herod. It was King Herod and all his court. Matter of fact, we're kind of reminded of that. When Joseph finally leaves Egypt, it says, when he heard that all of them that sought the child's life. It wasn't Herod. It was all the aristocracy. It was all the elites that responded to the news of the arrival of God's king with hostility. Okay? So Matthew here wants that scene in the back of our heads as he tells us about this time that God's king arrives in Jerusalem. But there's an important difference, and it's probably because of that difference that we often don't make the connection with the Magi. Okay, when the Magi arrive, it says the city was disturbed. And here it says the city was stirred. Okay, but that different word that Matthew chooses to use is actually really significant. The NIV translates it stirred, and I'm not sure why they do that, although I have some ideas based on just earlier translations and some misunderstandings of what's actually happening here in the passage. Because the word there in the original is actually very literally shaken, not stirred. I couldn't help it. Totally set up for that one, right? Okay, so, but anyways, this is actually really important because that word there, shaken, is actually kind of an important word in some important passages back in the Old Testament. It's a word that actually has a lot of theology in it, because it's used over and over and over again in connection with the day of the Lord, especially in Isaiah. Okay? The day of the Lord in the Old Testament, you may remember, is the day that is promised that God himself arrives in creation to set things right. The day of the Lord is the day that God comes to earth. And it's always presented in the Old Testament as both the day of salvation and the day of devastating judgment. Okay? Because it's God's presence. Now, do you remember, whenever it talks, those of you who have spent more time in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about God coming to creation, what is it that always happens to creation? It's shaken. Okay, do you remember the Old Testament earthquakes? Okay, Old Testament testing here, right? The Old Testament, especially Isaiah, is full of this idea that when God comes to his creation is shaken to its core. Okay, this is that imagery of the mountains falling into the seas. Okay? Then, when that same word, shaken, is used in reference to people, it's almost always used of the terror of the proud when God arrives in end-time judgment. You may remember the passages of the generals and the wealthy and the thing hiding in caves and crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the glory of the king. Okay? That's what's behind this word, shaken. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, we're told that the city, the inhabitants of the city, were shaken. Okay? In the Old Testament, the arrival of God to reign is always presented as both salvation for those who wait for it and as devastating judgment for the privileged and proud who resist him. When we think of Jesus entering Jerusalem, because of the way it was taught to us in Sunday school when we were 4 years old, we usually have just one picture of Jesus smiling, surrounded by jubilant crowds, celebrating God's king. We even call it the triumphant entry. And it is that, but that's only one side. Matthew here actually shows us both realities of Jesus arriving to reign as the day of the Lord. He shows us both the crowds of the pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem receiving him with joy as the Messiah, but then we also see the elite in Jerusalem gripped with terror because God's arrival is judgment. And it turns out that this is actually the next focus of Matthew's gospel. Until the beginning of the Passion itself in chapter 26, we have five chapters, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. That makes it easy to count as five, right? We have five chapters that focus. They have lots of other themes woven all in. There's all kinds of stuff going on. But the overarching theme of these five chapters is judgment. The judgment of the unfaithful, proud, rebellious people of Jerusalem. Right? These are the people who, when they came to John the Baptist, he warned them, "You brood of vipers, how can you escape the judgment that is coming?" When he said God's king is about to arrive, he said his winnowing fork is in his hand to throw the chaff in the furnace. Right? He said the axe is lying at the root of the tree, ready to do its work. Now, John didn't live to see that happen. And he was confused because there's this 3-year period where Jesus kind of doesn't talk much about judgment as he offers salvation, as he calls people to repentance. But the judgment that John warned of begins here. Because when God arrives to judge the unrighteous of the earth, he begins with his own priesthood. He begins with his own people. Because of those to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And so the stories that make up chapters 21 and 22 are actually organized in three sets of three. You may remember that Matthew has often grouped his stories in sets of three, and he does that here. The first set of three is a set of three symbolic actions, right? We just talked about the entrance into the city on a donkey. But then we have the symbolic action, the so-called cleansing of the temple, and then the symbolic action of the judgment, the cursing of the fig tree. After that, there's a set of three parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard, and then the parable of the wedding banquet. And then in chapter 22, the three actions and the three parables are followed by three disputes or three questions, where he silences the Pharisees with their question about taxes to Caesar, and then he silences the Sadducees, who are the priesthood, with their question about divorce and the resurrection. And then in that set of three, after two negative interactions, we have a positive interaction. You may remember that from earlier in Matthew, where a Pharisee, who's an exception, comes and asks a question about the greatest commandment. So today, I want to walk through the three symbolic actions and the three parables, and just aligning each one of them, how they continue this idea that God's arrival to reign begins with judgment for his own unfaithful household. So the first symbolic action, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, we kind of already talked about there. Immediately after that, Jesus goes into the temple. And there he drives out the money changers and those selling animals and birds. The money changers and the animal and birds were actually part of the system there. If you think about hundreds of thousands of pilgrims coming to the temple, coming to Jerusalem for Passover, they all need sacrificial animals. Where do you get them? Right? They all need to pay the temple tax in Jewish money, but they come from all over the world with other sorts of coins. And so, you know, just like when you go to Disneyland and the very first thing is you pay your ticket and you get other coins or tokens or whatever to use inside the park, you know, it's all worked out. It's provided. The logistics are worked out, right? How many hot dogs does Disneyland need a day, right, to feed the thousands and thousands of people who go through the park every day? Well, the people behind the scenes, they've worked that all out. Whatever it is that you want, it's there, it's available. And similarly, the priesthood, the people in charge of the temple, have made it work, right? You have hundreds of thousands of people who all come in and all need to sacrifice a Passover lamb on the same day. It's a lot of logistics. They've made it work. Okay? And it's not like they have sheep and goats and stuff in the temple itself, right? I mean, most people understand that you have the temple itself, and then you have a court around it that's a little less holy, and a court around that that's a little less holy, and a court around that that's a little less holy, and a court around that that's really not holy at all. Matter of fact, that outer court was so unholy that Gentiles were allowed in the outer court, and it's really out there that all of this animals and money changing is going on. But Jesus overthrows all of it. Now, traditionally, we often think of this as a cleansing of the temple. And it really isn't. Okay? In part, it is. But that's not the important thing that's going on. Okay? Like I said, the stuff going on in the outer parts of the temple really, in a lot of ways, makes sense. But more importantly, it's not a cleansing of the temple, because if we think that cleansing of the temple means that Jesus is restoring the temple, right? Or rededicating the temple, the way Judas Maccabee had done 200 years earlier, then that doesn't make any sense, because immediately after this, Jesus is going to speak for several chapters that the temple is doomed, that God has abandoned the temple. Your house, not God's house, your house is left to you desolate. Right? He's going to declare that within a generation, armies will surround Jerusalem and will not leave a stone standing on a stone of the temple. The idea that Jesus is here restoring God's holy house doesn't make any sense. What then is it? Jesus is here. It's a direct attack on the authorities of the temple. This is their system that they've put in place. When Jesus overturns those tables, he's overturning the authority of the priests and the elders and the scribes. This is a specifically intended action to provoke a showdown with the authorities. Then, after entering Jerusalem as God's king and immediately, essentially declaring war on the corrupt elites sitting in their temple fortress, the third symbolic act happens the next morning as Jesus returns to Jerusalem, as he returns to the temple after spending the night outside the city. Right? Important note, Jerusalem and the temple specifically was to be the place where God dwells on earth. And yet, Jesus never dwells in Jerusalem. Right? We're always specifically told when he visits Jerusalem that in the evening he leaves the city and spends the night outside of Jerusalem. So this particular time, as he's returning, he sees a fig tree. Being hungry, first thing in the morning, he goes to look for some fruit on it and finds none. And as you know, he then judges the tree for its unfruitfulness and it immediately withers. Now what this is an acted out parable, a symbolic action. You may remember in the Old Testament, lots of the prophets would do this. They would act out their prophecy. roughly 1,500 years earlier, God had chosen Israel to be his special people in order that they would bear fruit among the nations of the earth. He spent 1,500 years teaching them, blessing them, forgiving them, guiding them, training them. You may recall the parable of the tree that doesn't bear any fruit, and the owner says, get rid of it. And the gardener says, no, be patient. Pack manure on it. Wait a year. Wait another year. Wait a third year. Okay? God has done this for 1,500 years with them. But now, God arrives in the city looking for godly fruit from his labors. And just like that fig tree outside of the city, it looks beautiful. But all of that leafy beauty only hides the fact that there is no fruit there at all. In that same way, Jerusalem at this time looked gloriously religious. The temple that Herod had, kind of the original temple, and then all of those courtyards and stuff that Herod had built around it, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from like Rome to see the temple. And then you have the temple full of the priesthood and all these elaborate rites. You have all the Pharisees, right, with their phylacteries and their the robes and the tassels. If there was ever a place on earth that looked like it was consumed with seeking God and being pleasing to him, Jerusalem has all the leaves in the world. It looks glorious. But like Adam's fig leaf, all of that glory is only there to hide. It's a smokescreen, disguising the complete lack of any genuine godly living. And so this acted out parable with the withering of the fig tree is a declaration of the fate of the temple and of the so-called holy city that will soon be destroyed. So the chief priests and the elders, those who are in charge in the temple, they respond to Jesus' challenge. And they ask him as authorities, right? These are the guys who are in charge of keeping order in the temple. And they come to Jesus and they demand who gave him authority to do these things, right? Probably referring to the ruckus the day before. And Jesus refuses to give them an answer, okay? These are the duly appointed authorities. These are the people who have charge of the temple. And Jesus refuses to answer them. Okay? Again, by denying their authority in the house of God, he's pushing a direct confrontation. They come to him and say, "We're in charge here." And he says, "I won't even talk to you about it." And then it's important to note that the next three parables are told directly to these chief priests and scribes, elders. Okay? The next three parables that follow are told to the people who claim to have authority in God's house. The first one is very short. Right? Two sons are told by their father to go work in the vineyard. One of them says, "Sure, Dad," but doesn't go. The other one says, "No, I won't do it." But then later he goes and he obeys. First of all, the vineyard here is a very, very well-known symbol. When Jesus says, work in a vineyard, his listeners know exactly what he's talking about. Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 is the song of the vineyard, in which God says that in choosing Israel, he had planted a vineyard. And then you go on in Isaiah 5, and it says that God did everything for his vineyard, but when he came to look for fruit, there was none. And so he destroyed it. Okay? This idea of Israel being God's vineyard was actually so accepted and so well known in their day that Jewish coinage of that time period actually had a vine on it. And in the temple itself, it's not described in the Old Testament because it happened later, but when Herod kind of rebuilt the temple, in the very front of the temple, there was this elaborate hanging vineyard, grapevine, out of gold and other precious gems and stuff. A historian named Josephus describes it, and it was astounding. And that vineyard was a symbol of Israel as the place where God was going to bring good fruit for the world. So when Jesus speaks to the people who have authority over God's people, and he says two sons were told to go work in the vineyard, they understand he's talking about them as the leaders of God's people, who are supposed to be cultivating God's people so that they bring forth godly fruit. One son says no, ends up obeying. The other says, absolutely, of course, Dad, but never goes. The priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law claimed to be obedient and spent enormous time and effort on appearing obedient, but it was all talk with no substance. And the very people they despised most, the very people that they looked down on as the ones that were the furthest from any consideration of godliness, the most unrighteous, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the riffraff from up there in the north that are barely even Jewish, they have no claims of righteousness, and yet they are the ones who are actually bearing fruit of repentance. Still standing there with the priests and elders, Jesus immediately continues to a second parable, again about a vineyard. He says, a man planted a vineyard, gave it every advantage, a wall, a press, a tower. Jesus is practically quoting Isaiah 5 here. But then with a twist that's not there in Isaiah 5, he says that then the vineyard was given out to tenants. Okay? And this shifts the focus from the people of God, which is what Isaiah 5 is about, shifts the focus to the leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, and the priesthood, who were supposed to be leading the nation in godly repentance. And he says of those tenants who were given charge of God's vineyard, that they refused to acknowledge the owner's rightful claim. And that when the owner tried to assert his claim, they actually went so far as to kill his servants, the prophets. And they even go so far as to kill the owner's very son. Jesus, of course, speaking ahead of time about his own death. Perversely thinking that this will somehow secure their position. And Jesus points out that there's only one possible outcome. The owner will return unexpectedly to punish them, and to put in their place others who will do his will. Jesus is telling them in a language that we don't always exactly pick up on, but was absolutely perfectly clear to them. He's telling them in a language that they understand, that they had been given a place of privilege and of honor. They were given the opportunity to be right smack in the work of God on earth, that they abused for their own gain and actually used to then rebel against him. And that in their opposition to himself, the Son, they have crossed every last line and they have absolutely sealed their fate. That they will soon be crushed under him. The stone that while they reject, God will use to build his true dwelling place among people. A little confrontational here. And then again, the third parable is still told in the same place to the same people. This time, a king throws a wedding banquet for his son. Okay? This is not a symbol taken from the Old Testament, but it was actually one that was already very common in Jesus' day. The rabbis talked a lot about the kingdom of God as a wedding banquet. Okay? You may remember that Jesus at one point was talking about the kingdom of God, and one of the Pharisees says, oh, blessed is he who dines at God's table in the banquet. Right? This was already an accepted idea. When Jesus says there's a king that threw a banquet, wedding banquet for his son, they know exactly what he's talking about. In this case, the king prepares the banquet to honor his guests, but they dishonor him by refusing to come. As outrageous as this is, the king is patient. He's gracious, and he sends a second invitation. And this time, they kill his servants. And the result, it says, the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Okay? Interesting point here. In Jesus' parables, usually all the details fit the story. Okay? Allowing for exaggeration that there's a lot of, and allowing for humor that Jesus also puts in the parables, the stories usually make sense in the world of the story. Okay? But here, this part of the story really doesn't make sense if we're imagining this like actually playing out in the real world. Okay? The king invites you, you're a member of the court. The king invites you to the banquet, right? You don't go. Not very likely, but, you know, not impossible. That much makes sense. But then you respond by putting his servants to death? You know, there's no situation in which that makes any sense at all. And I think what's happening there is that Jesus is intentionally slipping out of the world of the parable and just talking about real life. The details that don't fit in the parable stand out. And it's a way of kind of underlining them. Okay? By throwing in this detail that doesn't fit in the logic of the story, he's pointing his finger more directly at the fact that these men are responsible for the death of God's prophets. Most recently, John the Baptist. And most soon, Jesus himself. This idea of slipping out of the story becomes even more true, more noticeable, with the king's response. Okay? The banquet is ready, and he's still sending messengers to a different city? Right? The banquet is ready, and yet now he's going to prepare for a military campaign while the dishes are cooling on the table? And then the whole idea that the king, who are his invited guests? They're going to be the aristocracy, right? The members of his court. But they all live in a different city than the king? And all of these rebellious guys all live in the same city? These details, they don't fit in the story very well. And that's intentionally to jar us out of the world of the parable. Because in these details, it's as though Jesus drops the figurative language of the parable and inserts, plain and simple, exactly what is going on in real life in the lives of the men standing in front of him. Because they have refused Jesus' invitation to repent and enter the kingdom of God, he tells them plainly that God will send an army, literally, and he will put them to death for the murder of the prophets, me in the first place, and then he will destroy your city, Jerusalem. And then, with the continuation of the parable, the kingdom of God will begin with other people taking your seats. So the priests, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law all knew, right? These were men absolutely steeped thoroughly in the Old Testament, the way that we will never be. They knew that the coming kingdom of God would mean devastating judgment on all that was not God's will. They knew what the day of the Lord would look like. But they believed, because they wanted to believe, that it would begin far, far away. The fires would burn in Assyria, in Moab, in Rome. The further you got away from Jerusalem, the hotter it would get. That God's wrath would fall on the Gentiles. And that in Jerusalem, they would be safe and secure because God dwells in their temple, pleased with them, the chosen people. And Jesus warns them plainly, what was written plainly on the Old Testament, that judgment would begin in the house of God. That judgment would begin with those who had been given the greatest privilege, the greatest opportunity. The fire of judgment would be kindled in Jerusalem itself. Judgment would begin literally with the house of God, the temple. Which is what we're going to see a lot more of in the next couple of chapters, and is what actually happens in history, actually in pretty short order after Jesus' death. So what do we do with this? Right? Scripture's written to us. Why does Matthew make this a major theme? You know, five chapters. First of all, it is important to understand why God actually destroys his own temple. Why God brings judgment on his own city. Why so many of his own people die when God allows the Romans to utterly destroy Jerusalem and burn the temple to the ground less than 40 years after Jesus' death. Okay? For us, that's not often a burning question. It's kind of ancient history. But for the people of this day, that was a huge question. And it is actually one that really does affect us once you stop and think about it. To the Jews and the other people around them who lived through this, it's a huge stumbling block to faith. How do you trust a God who does this? How do you call him a faithful God of covenant if he destroys his own covenant people? Where do you go for safety if your God drops a bomb on his own temple? You may remember when we went through the book of Romans that this was actually a major question that Paul dealt with in chapters 9, 10, 11. How do, when people see what happens in Jerusalem, when people see the way that God's own people reject him and so he rejects them, how do you trust that kind of a God? And so it's important for Matthew to show that everything that God does is in absolute faithful keeping with his purpose and his desired plan, his declared plan. And that if that means judgment or loss for anyone, it is because they adamantly refused over and over and over and over again to heed the warnings. It's important for Matthew to show that what happens in Jerusalem only happens after Jesus, God through Jesus, gives his people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, warning after warning, to repent. And only when they absolutely stiff-necked to the end refuse to repent, even to the point of putting Jesus to death, knowing full well who he is, only then does judgment fall. Second of all, I think this is here because there are still a lot of people who delight in all the trappings of a religious life and like to go to church and like to observe all the rules and like to put on a good show, but still refuse to yield their will to God. There are people who are willing to hijack God's work, willing to hijack God's word, to use them for their own personal purposes and the advancement of their own agendas. And this is just simple, plain, direct warning to them. God's kingdom is coming. God's king will reign. Every knee will bow. And there is every opportunity to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But if you persist, if you refuse and refuse and refuse, at some point, the opportunities come to an end. And to refuse that direct invitation is simply to guarantee your own destruction. But again, what about us? because many of us
know
that while that terrifying word of warning really once was directed to us, that we've responded. I mean, with no claim of any kind of righteousness, we know at least there has been some measure of real, genuine response, of repentance. And yes, absolutely, we still stumble. But we stumble as we sincerely try to follow Jesus. And yes, we all miss the mark, but we miss the mark while we're still trying basically to aim for God's will. We have no claim to be any better than anybody else, but one thing I know is that, yes, I responded as well as I could and still respond as well as I can. And I believe, sincerely, that once we have really committed ourselves to Jesus, and that makes no claims as to be any better than anyone else, that makes no claims to have fixed everything in our lives. It's just that, you know, my only hope is sticking close to Him. We know, I sincerely believe that once we have sincerely committed ourselves to Jesus, that the warnings of catastrophic judgment addressed to the priests and the Pharisees really do not apply to us in the same way ever again. Right? And that might sound like we're just trying to say, oh, well, this part's not about us. Right? But there's a lot of thought behind that. Jesus is speaking to those who have said, no, I want nothing to do with you. Right? And it's no claim to be any better than anyone else, but we haven't done that. We've said, yes, Lord, we want to follow you. We want to be yours. Flop on our face in the mud again, but we still want to be yours. So this emphasis on the judgment of God's people, what does it do for us? And kind of without being able to really explain exactly why, I believe that one of the things it does for us is it keeps us humble. We read about God's people, and we read about their rebelliousness, and we read about what God does with them. And I remember that I'm not one of the chosen ones, that I don't have their heritage, that I didn't know God's promises, that I wasn't waiting for the kingdom of God, that I wasn't doing my best to follow His rules. I didn't wear the tassels. I didn't pray three times a day. I didn't know the Shema. It reminds me that we're not in the kingdom because when they fell, God looked around for someone better and saw us. It reminds me that if we've been granted any kind of salvation, it's just because when they who were carrying the cup of salvation stumbled, it happened to spill on us. And so when we look at the judgment of Jerusalem, we don't pride ourselves. We look at them and we think, how am I here? How did I end up on this other side? If this is the way that God deals with those who've been given every privilege, how on earth did I come to repentance? I think one of the things that goes on here with this strong theme of judgment is if you ever thought that you repented because you're any better than anybody else, if you ever thought that you followed Jesus because you were more in tune than somebody else, forget about it. Right? Every bit of rebelliousness we see in them, we find in our own hearts. And yet somehow, by the grace of God, we were allowed this privilege, this work of grace in our hearts to actually repent. And so we look at them and we see that the judgment of God falls on them for their refusal to repent, but then we immediately have to say, and my repentance is no credit of mine. And that all the glory, all the honor, all, if there's any goodness in this whole salvation story, it's all the goodness of God. Amen.